Genesis chapter 7. I'm moving right along here in this study. It is 20 till, and I am not going to guarantee that we're going to be out of here right at 7. So, you've been warned. Don't hold it against me. But Genesis chapter number 7 is where we are at tonight. And let's go ahead and open our word prayer, and we'll jump right into the scriptures. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for another opportunity to come together and to study it together. Pray, please guide my thoughts. Help me to stay focused on what you would have me to say, and only that. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter number 7, and we're going to start right there in verse number 1. That's where we left off the last time we were together. Genesis 7:1, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into that ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." If it was possible to be righteous in Noah's day, when, as the Bible says in Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, if Noah could be righteous before God in that generation, we really don't have much of an excuse today. I hear people say that, you know, it's just so hard to live for God. Everything's so wicked. There's so much temptation. There's so many things to pull us away, and so many false things. It's not any worse than it was in Noah's day. Right. And so it's bad. Don't get me wrong. It's bad, but it's not that bad. We have churches. We have religious freedom. Millions of hours of preaching available through the internet for free. Christian organization and groups working around the world, many of which have no fear of persecution. In Noah's day, there was Noah. There was Noah. That's all we know of as far as who was righteous on the earth was Noah. Turn to 1 Kings chapter number 19. Hold your place there in Genesis and turn to 1 Kings chapter number 19. Sometimes it feels like we're the last good church, or we're the last good Christian, or we're the last person on the job standing for the Lord, or whatever it may be. Sometimes we get to feeling like we are alone. And don't get me wrong, independent, fundamental, King James only Bible believing Baptists are on the verge of extinction in America. There we are the minority of the minority, and that's all right. That's okay, as long as we're in the right with God. It don't matter how many of us there are. So we come to this story we come to is another man who felt like he was the last of the last of the good ones. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to look at verse number 14. The Bible says, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord." Now the one talking here is Elijah, right after he has that victory on the Mount Carmel, where fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar, and they kill all the false prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel, that wicked queen, tells him, "I'm going to kill you," and he runs away, and he hides, and he even asks God to kill him. He says, "I'm the only one left." So now we get to verse 14, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He said, "Oh Lord, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him, Go. Return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of that guy, sorry, my throat's too sore to try that name, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So the very next thing God gives him to do is to find his own replacement. After he complains about being the last one left. Verse 17, "It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Elijah got to looking at his situation and thought, "I'm the only one left." He was the only one standing for God on Mount Carmel. He was the only one there. But that didn't mean that he was the only man of God left. God said there were 7,000 men who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Just because you don't see a lot of support, and you don't see a lot of good Christians left in the world or in the community, doesn't mean they're not there. And so they may not be right out there as bold as you are and right out there on the street corner where they should be preaching and teaching and trying to get the gospel out. But that doesn't mean you're alone. So don't get into that feeling of I'm the last one, and oh, I can't, you know, you can't live for God anymore because the world's so wicked. If Noah could do it, so can we. It just might not be as easy as it once was in America. So we come to Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 2. We're going to read quite a few verses here and then come back and make some remarks about some critic complaints that we hear. Verse number 2 of chapter 7, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of every living thing that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, and the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep, great deep broken up, and all the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. That's a lot. That's a mouthful. We read a lot there. But I want to go back. Here, the flood is coming. The flood is coming, the water, the fountains of the deep are being broken up, the water, the windows of heaven are opening, and it's time to get on the boat. And now I want to address some common complaints from critics of the Bible. One of which, the first one is, what did the animals eat that were, what did the lions eat? What did the bears eat? 40 days, 40 nights, they didn't eat, you know, grass and all that. And that's very simple. If you just read the Bible, the answer is in the text we read. Clean beasts, those that were allowable to be eaten, seven of each were brought under the ark, not just two of each. Why the extra five? Steak dinner. You gotta have something to eat if you're going to be cooped up on the boat for 40 days and 40 nights of rain, plus all the time afterwards for the water to recede. You need meat, and you need food, and so there were a lot more than just two of everything on the boat. So that's the answer to that question. How did they all fit? I get this one often. How did they all fit? And to me, it's kind of a silly question because, again, the answer is in the text. God brought animals into the ark after their kinds. We talk a lot about this when we talk about evolution a few weeks ago. An example being, there may have been two wolves that he took on the ark. But there would not have been two wolves, two dogs, two coyotes, and two chihuahuas. They're all one kind of animal. And so that right there narrows down your field a lot, because if you're only taking things by their kinds, you're not taking every single little type of something. That's where that microevolution we talked about plays a small role in this, where it's not the evolution you think of with Darwinian evolution, it's the microevolution that happens because it is a small change over time within a species. A dog and a coyote, not a monkey and a human. You know, something that is tight and close and within the same species, not big, huge genetic leaps. Second answer is just simple. Bring young and little animals into the ark, not full-grown ones. A baby elephant eats a lot less and takes up a lot less space than a full-grown elephant. So common sense would say if there's a shortage of room, bring the little guys. And so just a couple of answers to that. How did they all fit? And then I always wondered why this was even a question, but maybe it's only been a question posed to me. But I've had people say, well, who shut the door? Just read the Bible. Verse 16, and they that went in, male and female of all flesh, and as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. God shut the door. If he can create the entire world by speaking, I'm pretty sure he knows how to close a door. And so I don't know why there's such a uproar in some people's minds about who shut the door. It doesn't make any sense when, and I don't know, they just need to read the Bible. That's the problem with critics of the Bible. They don't actually know the Bible. They know what they want to know about it, and they know a verse picked out of context, but they don't actually know and haven't actually read the Bible. Now, we're about to get into some touchy subject, but it's only touchy if you don't believe the Bible. So, male and female. Did anybody else notice that was mentioned a lot in the verses we read? 4 or 5 times? Verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 16. Science and God are in complete agreement here. If you want to save a species from an extinction level event, you better have a man, which is an XY chromosome. If there's a Y, it's a guy, right? XY chromosome. My wife is an anatomy teacher. I learned some lingo. And so, and a woman, which is an XX chromosome, not two men, not two women, not one man and one man who thinks he's really a woman trapped in a man's body, one male and one female. That's what you need if you're going to save a species. Anything else is not going to work. No matter whose feelings get hurt, the species will die off if you try anything else. So when the flood's coming and the rain's falling and the waters are rising and you get to choose between a guy that thinks he's a woman or a real woman, political correctness goes out the window or everybody dies. And so science and the Bible agree with that. In America today, I'm not joking, I looked this up just to be sure because I know they keep adding letters. We have the LGBTQ, TQIAPK movement. LGBTQIAPK. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, questioning, intersex, asexual, polygamous or polyamorous, and kink. To spare the nightmares, I will not read the definitions of all those different words that we just read. It is not pretty. So these people in this movement, they're all about call us by the right thing, right? There's viral videos online of people throwing fits because they didn't get called by the correct gender pronoun or whatever it may be. I looked up what the right thing is to call them. You may think this is mean, but it's accurate. The right thing to call them is a sexual deviant. It's accurate. The definition of the word deviant is departing from usual or accepted standards, especially in social or sexual behavior. That's exactly what they are. They're departing from the normal standards. They're deviating from the course. They're deviants. And so, if they want to be accurate, that's what they are. Now, I wouldn't suggest when you're witnessing to someone calling them that, because they probably won't understand why you're calling them that, and they probably won't give you a chance to explain, well, this is the definition of deviant. That's probably not a great idea, but biblically, that's exactly what they are. They're not something to be looked up to, they're not something to be encouraged, they're not something to be exposed to children. They're deviant. And so, they are deviant, but they're also in desperate need of a savior. Desperate need of a savior. These people need Jesus Christ. From one of their own support websites, I found this information. It said members of the LGBTQ, etc. community are more than twice as likely, 39% versus 17%, to abuse drugs and alcohol than heterosexuals. 39% of them abuse drug and alcohol compared to normal heterosexuals, only 17%. When looking at the adolescents in that community, the number climbs from 39% to 90% likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. Still to this day, the American Psychiatric Society lists transgenderism of children as parental abuse, allowing your kid to think he's a boy when he's a girl, or vice versa, whatever it may be. Even the secular scientists still say that's child abuse. Their minds aren't developed yet all the way, and you allowing them to be confused like that is a form of abuse in the minds of secular scientists, but I'm sure that'll be changed as well, because I think it was in the 70s when they changed homosexuality from they used to call that a psychological disorder, and then they changed that, and so now They just keep changing their definitions of what things are, but the Bible doesn't change, so that's good. God knew what he was doing in creation. He knew what he was doing in instituting marriage. He knew what he was doing at the ark. When you throw God out of your life, you go lower and lower and lower until you're a pansexual woman priest for the United Universalist Church and you love Jesus. I've met people like this who they sincerely think that they are good Christians and they are living absolutely opposite of what the Bible says. And there's so many problems, but one of the problems is that they have a book in their hands that says Bible on it that doesn't say anything that the actual Bible says. They've picked one. They actually have a version out there now called the Queen James Bible. It's white with a rainbow on it, and it takes all of the gender references and eliminates them and takes all references to homosexuality being wrong and all that and just eliminates them completely from the Bible. If you want to commit a sin, there's a Bible version out there for you. There, if you want to not be convicted about being a thief, I'm sure there's a thief's Bible out there that says it's all okay. So it's just our society is going down. And partly because we're afraid to talk about things like this because it's not politically correct. People get their feelings hurt. And visitors don't come back to church and what have you. But I say let's just stand on the Bible. Let's be nice. Educate, don't humiliate. But we still got to say that right is right and wrong is wrong. So, they need God. Long and short of it, they need God. The Bible is very specific here throughout this whole story. Five references to male and female. So now, we come to another critique about this story in the Bible. One of my favorites. What about the unicorns? What about the unicorns? Has anybody ever been asked, what about the unicorns? Anybody? I have. All right, two of us. All right, we're in the same boat. And it was at public school that I was asked that a lot. You know, people would be like, there's unicorns in the Bible. How are there unicorns in the Bible? And they're fairy tale creatures. That proves the Bible is a fairy tale Bible. So let's look at the Bible and what it says about unicorns. I'm going to give you a lot of verse references here. Pick whatever ones you want to turn to. Numbers chapter 23. And Numbers chapter 24. I tried to put these all in order for us so that it wouldn't be as hard. Numbers 23, Numbers 24, Deuteronomy 33, and then we'll hit those and then we'll move on. We're going to look at every instance of the word unicorn in the Bible to figure out what this thing is and try to solve the mystery. Numbers 23 and verse 22, the Bible says, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. The strength of an unicorn. Numbers 24:8. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations of his enemies and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. So apparently a unicorn is something that is strong. Deuteronomy 33 and verse number 17. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So we have the horns of the unicorns that are going to be used to push. Now turn to Job chapter number 39. Job chapter number 39. Just keeping on going right through the Bible, looking at these unicorns. You may not have known until right now that unicorns were, first of all, in the Bible, and that they're in the Bible quite a lot. There's quite a lot of unicorns in here. Deuteronomy 39, or Job 39, and verse number 9. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? So apparently the unicorn is something that is hard to tame and bind. Psalm 22 must be why we don't see them running around all the time. Nobody has unicorn pets, except my daughter probably. Psalm 22 and verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. That's an interesting one. Psalm 29:6. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. Just a bunch of references here to unicorns. Psalm 92:10. Got one more after this. We're almost through these references. Psalm 92:10. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. And then the last one, Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 and verse number 7. Isaiah 34, 7. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. That verse doesn't really make me think that unicorns prance around on rainbows with glitter and stuff. The land be soaked with blood because the unicorns are coming down. That's a little scarier version of a unicorn in my mind. So, for much of the following information, I've got to be honest here, I leaned on a book called By Definition by a man named James Knox. He's a pastor in Florida. He takes words that are seldomly used in the Bible, like unicorn, defines and explains them. And so that was one of my resources in this. But biblically, a unicorn is simply an animal with one horn. Pretty deep, right? They not only exist, they can be found on land, in the air, and in the sea. In the sea, we have the narwhal. Anybody remember the narwhal from Elf? I'm just kidding. Which is called the sea unicorn or the unicorn fish. It is white and has one singular spiral horn which projects from its upper jaw. Always looks like it's smiling. It's a pretty interesting animal. In the air, we have the rhinoceros bird, which is a species of hornbill dwelling in the East Indies or Indian Islands. It has one curved horn on its forehead. That would be quite a sight. A bird flying at you with a big old horn off its forehead. Duck and cover. On land, we have the rhinoceros. While the African rhinos, the ones you see most often in the zoo, they have the two horns, like that. The Indian rhino has only one. The power and strength of this animal certainly fits some of those biblical references we saw. So here's a fun fact. The horns of cattle, some of you probably know this, the horns of cattle do not grow out of their skull. They grow from buds, which are located between the skin and the skull. Cattle ranchers sometimes will pull their young bulls. To do this, they cut open the forehead and remove the buds, thus dehorning the animal so it's less likely to injure someone or other cattle. Makes sense to me. In many parts of the world, ranchers will choose a dominant bull from the herd to be responsible for the majority of future offspring. So they got one bull, they want that to be the breeder bull, but in these social cattle animal situations, the top dog is the top breeder. And so how do you ensure that that bull is the top dog? Well, they would open up the forehead, remove one of the buds, and then take the other one and put it right in the middle of his head and sew it back up again. And this way the one horn would grow right out the middle of the head, and that would give him a really good advantage over the other bulls, because when it comes to dominance with the cattle, it's all about pushing back and forth, kind of like with deer, with the bucks. They're clock antlers and throw each other around. And so one that had a horn in the middle would be able to push the others around a lot better than if it had the same exact setup. It would have an advantage. And then automatically my mind goes back to that verse we looked at about how the unicorn would be, you know, the horn of the unicorn would push like Lebanon. And so many of the references we saw, it kind of hints towards that type of animal, the one-horned cattle. Of the eight references to unicorns in the Bible, six appear to have this type of animal as a subject. It's connected with young calves, noted for strength, said to be with bulls and bullocks, abides in a crib, pulls the furrow, and harrows in the valleys, and is too strong for a man to handle. Sounds like cattle, at least for many of those verses. So what happened to the unicorns of the Bible? Did they miss the boat? Did they not get on the ark? Were they rebellious? I've heard some weird stories about why there's no unicorns anymore. The simple answer is absolutely nothing happened to them. They're still around today. But because mankind invented a fictitious animal and attached a Bible term for a real animal to it, people have been conditioned to think only of the fairy tale creature, because they see the unicorn in Hollywood and on the little kids' books and TV shows, and they see that a lot more than they see a one-horned bull in a cow pasture. And so we, because we're American media addicted people, when we think of the word unicorn, most of you, I would assume most of you immediately think of unicorn, like what my daughter would think, sparkly, rainbow-tailed, you know, light antler thing, whatever, or a ice cream cone horn, whatever it might be, whatever kids show she's currently watching. I can't keep up with them all. And there's unicorn. That's the unicorn that most people think of because that's what we're presented with. But unicorn, originally, that's not what that word was to describe. That word was simply to describe a one-horned animal. And so now the problem wasn't with the Bible. The problem was with us having other influences tell us how to define Bible words. So now that we see, hey, this word was around before Hollywood, we can see what it actually means and see that there's not an issue. There's no fictitious, mythical animal out there that Noah forgot to put on the ark. It's just an animal that we didn't understand what it was. So there's a lot of things like that in the Bible where if we just study it out a little bit, we'll figure out the mystery, we'll solve the clue. And I'm sorry if you really were hoping that you would find out tonight that there are unicorns. There are, they're just not the kind that maybe you were hoping for. Sorry. Most of you are like, I don't care, but hey. My daughter would be heartbroken, so don't tell her that there's actually no unicorns. But yeah, we learned about the unicorns today. She'll be happy to tell you all about them. She'll probably name a bunch of them for you. They won't be real ones, but they'll be real to her. All right, so we have Noah behaving righteously before God in spite of the world that he lived in. We have answered some of the critical complaints about the ark, examined what male and female actually means, and solved the mystery of the unicorns. Quite a bit for 20 minutes, I think. And I would say to me, why study these things? Why look at the unicorns? It's interesting to me, for one. It's in the Bible, secondly, and the whole, every word of God is pure. Everything is there for our learning. And it's just, when you read the Bible, I like to pray the prayer found in Psalm 119:18. It says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You never know what you're going to find when you open this book. It's just, it's incredible. And so many times we would get to, I know in my life when I was younger, I'd get to the verse like, you know, the horn of the unicorn. I'm like, what? Wait a minute. And, I would intend on studying it out and I would think about, hey, I should figure out what this means. But I'd forget because I had football practice or a job or whatever it had to be. And so now, it's nice to study some of these things out, find out some of these things, what they mean. So I know not a whole lot of spiritual application tonight, but it's the Word of God, and it's there for us for our learning. So let's stand with me, if you would, please. Brother, I think we'll sing one song just because I enjoy doing it. And if you do need to do any business with the Lord, whether it be related to something said tonight or not, the altar is always open. We'll sing a couple of verses of something, and then we'll be dismissed.